the book of Judges. This morning we're going to do an intro and get into chapter 1. I don't know how far we'll get, but the book of Judges is a fascinating book. It's interesting that you can tell by the number of books that are written, what are the favorite books of the Bible commentators? As I was looking on my shelf yesterday for books on the book of Judges, I got almost no books on the book of Judges. Joshua, I had a whole library full of them. Everybody loves Joshua, but Judges is a little tougher book, you know, because it's talking about some really nasty stuff that the nation of Israel got into, and how God had to deal with them. So it's not, you know, a favorite book, apparently, of a lot of commentators. But as you know, at Calvary Chapel, we teach verse by verse through every book of the Bible. So we're going to face it head on, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So, and it gets ugly, believe me, as we go through it. The time period that we're looking at here is, it carries through in the history of Israel from the time that Israel settles Canaan in the book of Joshua. It carries right on from there. In fact, chapter 1 sort of overlaps some of the stories that we heard in Joshua and reiterates them and gives a little more detail and all here in chapter 1. It's a bridge between the two books. And it goes from the end of Joshua and the settling of the land of Canaan and Joshua's death up until the time that the first king, King Saul, was appointed. It doesn't go into the appointment of King Saul, but it bridges the history of Israel from that time period. And it goes from about 1381 BC, the death of Joshua, to about 1043, the appointment of King Saul. And it covers about a 338-year period in Israel's history. When Joshua leaves the scene, when he passes away, there are leaders and elders in the tribes that are governing the individual tribes, but there was no one leader appointed over Israel as Moses had appointed Joshua. God had expected each of the tribes to self-govern with their own leadership, with their own elders, and to individually follow. They were, you know, if you equate it to the United States, they were like individual states in the country, but there was no central government at the time. There was no capital of Israel. There was a central place to worship. Joshua had set that up in Shiloh. It was located in the center of the nation. Now we've got about half of the map here, but it was set up somewhere around here, Shiloh, so that it was a central location for the tribes to be able to get to come and worship on the holy days, the feast days and all. But there was no individual particular leader at the time. The writer of the book of Judges is unknown, but there's a sense and some good evidence for it being the prophet Samuel. Samuel was the prophet in Israel after the time of the judges. He would be the one that would anoint Saul as king. He would anoint David as king. And there's good evidence, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but there's good evidence that he was probably the one, either he or one of his students, one of his disciples. The prophets would have disciples that they would train and that would sort of serve them and travel with them and take care of business for them. So it might have been one of his disciples that had written this, or possibly Samuel himself. Probably what was taking place was during this time period, this 388 years, either one of the priests or Levites or somebody was keeping a record of these things that took place, and Samuel got them and compiled them so that the nation of Israel would have their history written down for them in one place. One of the reasons why it's considered that Samuel may have been the one that wrote is because we get a couple of hints in the book of Judges as to the time period then that it was written. In Judges chapter 17, 6, it makes a statement, and there's a couple other places it says this also, but it states that in those days there was no king in Israel. So the indication is that when the writer was writing this, there was a king in Israel. And so he was writing about a time period that was past when there was no king. So there's a king in Israel when the writer is writing. In Judges 1:21, it states that the Jebusites inhabit Jerusalem to this day. So at the time that the writer is writing, the Jebusites were still occupying Jerusalem, even though it was in the land of Canaan that the Israelites should have conquered. The Israelites didn't completely control Jerusalem and drive out the Jebusites until David's reign, and it's recorded in 2 Samuel 5:6, and this would have been about 104 BC. And so the writer is writing sometime between the anointing of Saul as king, because now there's a king in Israel, but there wasn't a king then. And he says the Jebusites are still in Jerusalem. So that would have been up until 104 BC. So sometime in either Saul's reign or early David's reign was when this book was compiled and written. And of course, Samuel was the prophet of Israel at that time. So it's thought, and a lot of Samuel's writing, as he addresses the situations here, have a religious conviction to them. Because we'll see that the theme of the book is, when you sin and rebel against God's law, there are consequences. You know, and a preacher and a prophet would say those kind of things. And so that's the emphasis of this book. There are consequences when you rebel against God. And of course, all through the messages of the prophets in the Old Testament was, when you rebel against God, there are consequences. You know, so that's another indication that possibly Samuel is the guy that compiled this. So it was written shortly after this time period, sometime between 1043 BC and 1004 BC, somewhere in about a 40-year period after this took place. It was written and addressed to the nation of Israel. It was their history. Again, bridging the gap between the time that they settled in the promised land and the time they chose their first king as they were ruled by judges. The theme of the book, sin and disobedience to God's law and his commandments have bad consequences. Moses, back in Deuteronomy, had warned the people, when you enter into the land, and when you move into cities that you didn't build, and when you're eating from grapevines that you didn't plant, and when you're gleaning from fields that you didn't plant, you know, and you've got all these benefits that God has given you, then you are going to drift. You know, it's kind of human nature. You know, we tend to be sharp when there's pressure on. But when things get easy, we get lazy and we drift. And Moses is warning them. You're going to go in, you're going to move in, and you are going to drift. And you're going to be tempted to go after the idols and worship the idols of the nations around you. And if you do that, then there are consequences. And he goes into about three chapters in the book of Deuteronomy of the things that God would bring on them if they went in that direction. And we'll see in the book of Judges that many of those things that God had promised would take place through Moses happen here in the book of Judges because the people drifted. The people wandered and didn't obey. And their biggest sin, their biggest act of disobedience was worshiping the idols and the false gods of the Canaanites, the people that they were supposed to drive out. But as we'll see in chapter 1, they didn't. You know, they left many of them still in the land. And so Lesson number one is that sin and disobedience to God's law and his commandments have bad consequences. Lesson number two, when we repent and we cry for help, God is there to respond. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." We'll see as the people get into trouble. And they'll be there. Sometimes God will bring discipline on them for a period of 8 years, sometimes 20, sometimes 40 years, you know. And when they finally realize that they've sinned and they finally realize that they need to repent, God is there. And he grants them repentance. He demonstrates his love and his long suffering and his forgiveness. You know, he does not, God takes no pleasure in discipline. We as parents, I as a parent, never took pleasure in discipline. You know, but it's necessary. When we see, you know, our kids heading in the wrong directions. And I wasn't looking at you, Michael. I just happened to look over there and saw him, but that was unintentional. We need to discipline to get them back on the right road, to show them that there is a consequence to doing something wrong. And we're actually trying to keep them from getting into worse trouble. You know, there's a love and a, you know, a purpose behind discipline. Well, God deals with his people in the same way. When we start to drift, when we start to get ourselves into places we shouldn't be, he brings discipline. And the point of it is to drive us back to where we ought to be. You know, the psalmist says, "I was glad when the Lord chastised me, because then I, you know, I got back into his word and I got my life straightened out." You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 7 say, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" The chastening of the Lord is out of his love. You know, when we're wandering, when we're drifting, you know, and he brings discipline. And it comes in various forms. You know, God deals with me differently than he deals with you. Raising five kids, I had to deal with every one of them differently because I knew how they responded and what they responded to. And, you know, one of my kids, all I had to do was look at them and they knew they were in trouble, you know, and they would immediately, you know, repent, you know. Others, it took a little more force, you know. Others, it took a lot more force, but we won't go into that. But everyone was different, you know, and God deals with every one of us differently, you know. But he deals with us out of love. He deals with us out of the fact that I think it was in, it was Joshua or one of the, maybe Deuteronomy, that said his commandments are for our good, you know. And when we step away from them, when we drift away from them, when we go away from them, when we go to the left or the right, we get ourselves in trouble, you know. And so his commandments are for our good. And he wants us to stay in his will, because he knows that's the best for us. That's the best place for us to be. It's the safest place for us to be. That doesn't mean we're not going to have troubles and tribulations. The world just throws those things at us. You know, but it's the safest place for us to be. And it's where he wants us. It's where we have our best communion with the Lord. You know. And so when we drift out of that, he brings discipline. You know, and many times in the beginning, it's just an urging. Yet the Holy Spirit is like pulling at your heart, going, "Yeah, you shouldn't be doing that. You know, it's not the best for you." The problem is if we don't heed the Holy Spirit early and we continue in that direction, our hearts tend to harden. And so the discipline has to be a little harder and a little tougher, you know, until, you know, sometimes it's got to be real severe if we're not listening and not paying attention, you know, and he's got to really bring what we used to have in my house when I was a kid was the Board of Education, and it was about yay long, and or God takes you behind the woodshed. You've heard that term before. But he disciplines whom he loves. And that's what happens here in Judges. He loves these people. He's done all these things for them. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them across the Red Sea. He kept them in for 40 years in the wilderness. He brought them across the Jordan River, gave them this great land filled with, you know, flowing with milk and honey. Just a wonderful land. Gave them an inheritance and said, now all you got to do is just worship me and not the other gods. They couldn't even do that. You know, it was simple, but they couldn't do that. And so God brought discipline and brought them back to where they would repent. And so we see, again, sin and disobedience to God's law and his commandments have bad consequences. God disciplines his people when they're in sin, when they're in disobedience. But when we repent, when we come and we're broken and we ask for forgiveness, he restores the relationship. He forgives and brings the peace and rest that he wants us to have all along that we forfeit when we walk away. And so we see that theme recurring. We'll see the Israelites go through this cycle seven times. In the 388 years, they will be disobedient and rebel against God's law. Again, primarily worshiping idols and the gods of those around them. Then God brings oppression by their enemies, some from inside Canaan because they didn't drive them all out when they should have, others from outside of Canaan. So he'll bring this oppression, this discipline upon them that he had promised to them through Moses in Deuteronomy and Joshua in the book of Joshua. And then that leads them to brokenness and repentance and a cry for deliverance. And again, this time of disobedience and oppression lasts different times throughout the book. You know, sometimes as short as 8 years, sometimes as long as 20 years or more. You know, and so after they've been oppressed and after they repent and they're broken and they cry for deliverance, God hears them. And he sends a judge or a deliverer to go in and conquer the enemies and to restore the peace and rest to the land. And that'll go on for a period of years, you know, and then the cycle starts over again. Judges chapter 2, there's kind of a summary of the book. So turn there with me. And we'll go into more detail next week in this when we get to chapter 2. But this is a kind of the way the whole cycle runs seven times through the book. Verse 10 says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And we'll talk about the gods of the Canaanites when we get to this. The Baals were idols that the Canaanites worshipped. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. You know, again, we talked about this a little bit last week. After everything that God had done for them, they went off and worshiped other gods, not even recognizing, you know, the God of Israel as the God who had done all these things for them. You know, it's a slap in the face to the God of Israel. You know, after I've done all this for you, you're worshiping them instead of me. And so they worshiped other gods and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, again, the gods of the Canaanites. And these are just idols. These are wood and stone. You know, these are not gods that walk and talk and have any kind of power. These are just imaginary gods. In fact, Scripture tells us the worship of these gods is the worship of demons. And again, we'll look into that later on. But it goes on and says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So we delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. You know, there would be a period of time when they would repent and all, but when things got soft for them again, they would turn. And they bowed down to them. And they turned quickly away from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. So that's kind of a summary of what we're going to see time after time after time, seven times going through that cycle. You know, the people wandering away from God, worshiping the idols of the people around them. And then their cry out as that God sends the oppressors in, you know, to deal with them in various ways. And we'll see those, you know, and then they cry out. And then God, in his grace and his mercy and his long suffering, and I am so glad for God's long suffering, you know, he would deliver them. And so we'll see that cycle repeated seven times. Overall, there's, I didn't count them, one commentary I was reading said there was 13 judges, another said there was 14 judges. I think there's a couple names in there that they're not sure if it was a judge or an assistant to one of the judges and all that they might have added, but somewhere around 13 and 14 judges in through the book. Some of them we're familiar with. Gideon, most of us are familiar with. And I can relate to Gideon because Gideon wanted signs from the Lord. Lord, if you really want me to do this, show me. All right, Lord, now that you've showed me that, I'm really not sure that you mean that, you know, so show me again, you know, and after God shows him again, the Lord says, okay, Gideon, I'm not sure you really get it yet. So come on down to the camp and I'll show you this. And so I can relate to that. You know, Lord, are you really sure you want me to do that? You know, I know that you've talked, but are you really sure? You know, am I hearing you right? So I can relate to Gideon. I'm on Gideon's mailing list. Samson. We'll see Samson in the book of Judges. And he is a fascinating study in his character and his life. And then the first leader, the first woman leader of Israel, Deborah, becomes a judge. And so we'll see her. And then there'll be 10 or 11 others. Some of these are mentioned in Hebrews 11 in what's known as the Hall of Faith. And so we'll see different judges. Each one is a fascinating story. Some of the judges are only mentioned in one verse. Others have entire chapters written about them. You know, so we'll see that as we go through. The word deliver, or something similar to deliver, is mentioned 48 times in 21 chapters here in Judges. The people needed deliverance, you know, and so over and over again, you know, the word deliver shows up throughout the book. The angel of the Lord, which we encountered back in Joshua, as Joshua was getting prepared to take on Jericho. says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And Joshua said, are you for us or are you against us? And he says, neither. But I'm the angel of the Lord of hosts. And we knew from our study back then that we're talking about an appearance of Jesus before he comes to earth in human form in the New Testament. This is an appearance of Jesus. He's mentioned throughout the Old Testament, but 25% of the times that the Old Testament mentions the angel of the Lord is here in the book of Judges. You know, so we'll see Jesus showing up throughout the book of Judges. Chapter 1. Again, I said chapter 1 kind of gives us a bridge, an overlap between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. Some of the things that, some of the events that we saw take place in the book of Joshua is repeated here. The writers of the Old Testament were not so much concerned about chronologies. So you can't lay out chronologically, this happened in this period, and then this happened, and this happened. They're writing more to make their point. And so some of the things that they mention here after the death of Joshua were also mentioned in Joshua before the death of Joshua. So they weren't so concerned about when they took place as much as that they took place. You know, so Samuel or whoever the writer of Judges here repeats some things that took place in Joshua. So he's just writing them to make a point, not to be chronologically correct. So you see some overlap between the two. But it starts out, it says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites to fight against them? As we saw in the book of Joshua, they had conquered the land, but not all of it. They hadn't driven out all of the Canaanites. And Joshua had given them a charge. God is with you. Drive the rest of them out. Because if you do not, they're going to be a snare to you. They're going to trip you up. You're going to be tempted to marry their women and be led off into idolatry and into sin. So drive them all out. You know, Paul kind of does this in reverse with Timothy. He says, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Don't dabble with them. Don't play with them. Run from them. Here, God is telling the nation of Israel, drive out those things that would cause you to lust. Drive out those things that would cause you to have a problem. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us to set aside those things, the sins that easily beset us. You know, take them off. Get rid of them. Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. You know, now he doesn't want us to walk around, you know, blind, because it's really not our eyes, but it's our heart, you know, that causes our issues. But if there is something that is causing you to stumble, get rid of it in your life, is the point. God had told the Israelites, get rid of the inhabitants of Canaan, because they will be a stumbling block to you. There'll be a thorn in your eye and a stab in your side. You know, you get rid of them, but they don't. And Joshua said, finish the task. When I'm gone, keep going. Keep cleaning out the land. And so here we see, you know, they're making a noble effort. They go before the Lord and they said, so who should go first? Which tribe should go up against the Canaanites first? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. And so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me. Of course, it's not the actual men, but they, you know, it's not Judah and Simeon. It's the leaders of their tribes. They've been long, long past. But the leaders of Judah say to the leaders of Simeon, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. If you remember from the settling that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Judah had this southern portion of the land of Canaan. And Simeon, because Judah's portion was so big, they carved out a chunk of it right in the middle of the land so that Simeon could have their piece. So these two guys are kind of joined together. So Judah says to Simeon, hey, let's go. We'll clean out the Canaanites. And when we come to your territory, we'll be with you and we'll help you clean out. So they're kind of in league together, fighting the Canaanites. So verse 4 says, then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. I'm not sure we have all these cities on the list there, but or on the map. But they killed 10,000 at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. Adonai Bezek means the Lord of Bezek. So he's the king of Bezek, one of the city-states that's there in Judah's territory. And they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. There's a reason. And Adonai Bezek knew it. He said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me. So when Adonai Bezek would capture a city and take their kings, he would cut off their big toes and their thumbs. Now, there was a reason for this. If you had your thumbs cut off, you couldn't hold a sword, so you couldn't go to battle. If you had your big toes cut off, it would hinder you from running in battle. So it was symbolic that, hey, dude, you're done fighting. It's over. And so he had 70 kings that he had conquered that he cut their thumbs and their toes off too. Apparently, Judah knew about that. He says, okay, well, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. We caught you. We're cutting your thumbs and your toes off. And Bezek said, finally caught up with me. You know, what goes around comes around. You know, God is repaying me for cutting off the thumbs and the toes of the guys that I've conquered. You got to love the scriptures. You know, it's just fascinating. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So he probably bled to death without his thumbs and his big toes. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and they took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So they took Jerusalem and burned it down, but apparently it was only temporary, because as we said, and we'll see that later on, the Jebusites were still in control of Jerusalem, so they didn't get the whole of the city. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwell in the mountains in the south and in the lowlands. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. I think that's on here, right? So they're right smack in the middle of Judah there. So they go against Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. Arba was one of the names of the was it the Amalekites, I think, or the Anakim that had the giants. And so this was the land of giants. And they killed Sheshai, Aamin, and Talamai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb. And now this story here about Caleb is repeated almost word for word from Joshua 15, 13 to 19. Again, like I said, there's some overlap. And so Caleb had gone to Joshua back in chapter 14 of Joshua and said, you remember that when Moses sent out the 12 spies, you and I were the guys that wanted to go into the land at that time. The giants didn't bother us. You know, we knew God was with us. But it was the other 10 that persuaded Israel not to go because of their lack of faith. And as a result, they all died in the wilderness and only you and I are left. But Moses promised me a certain plot of ground there in Canaan. And he says, I'm 85 years old, but I'm as strong as I was the day that we went the first time, 40 years ago, into the land. He said, so I want the land, and I want those giants. And so Joshua said, go for it, dude. You know. And so we have that story back in Joshua 15. But here again, it's almost repeated Again, word for word. It said, then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer, that was the land, one of the pieces of land that he was claiming for his inheritance, and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksha as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, so he's Caleb's nephew, took it. And so he gave him his daughter Aksha as wife. Now it happened when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And she said, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper and the lower springs. You know, she saw the benefit of having a piece of ground that had springs. You know, it made the land lush, and it, you know, helped with the if they were cattle growers, you know, it helped the fields. If they were farmers, it helped them, you know, with their planting. It's, you know, having running water in your field is a good thing. And so she asked for the springs, and that's what Caleb gave to her. Verse 16. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and they dwelt among the people. Back in the book of Exodus, when Moses left Egypt the first time, he had been raised in the palace of the Pharaoh and saw an Israelite being abused by an Egyptian overseer. And he slayed the Egyptian and buried him. And word got out that Moses, who was, for all intents and purposes, as far as Egypt was concerned, a son of Egypt, had killed an Egyptian defending a slave, an Israelite. And so Pharaoh put a contract on his life, and he fled and went to the land of Midian. And there he met a Midianite priest, Jethro, married one of his daughters, took care of Jethro's sheep for 40 years there in the wilderness, right under Mount Sinai, and took care of the land there. And then God called him through the burning bush there in Midian, at the foot of Mount Sinai, to go back and deliver the nation of Israel. Well, when they come back out, crossing the Red Sea, they go back to that very place, to Mount Sinai in the land of Midian, where Moses had taken care of sheep for 40 years. And he reconnects with his father-in-law, Jethro. And turn with me to Numbers 10, Numbers chapter 10. Moses and the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Jethro and his family are there. And we're in verse 29. Now Moses said to Rohab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. So he had two names. He had Jethro and Reuel. It's the same guy. So now he's talking to his son. So this would have been Moses' brother-in-law, because Moses was married to his sister. Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, who was Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Talking about the land of Canaan. You know, we're here in the wilderness. We're heading towards Canaan. Come with us, and we will treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things to Israel. So he's inviting the family of his in-laws to go with them. And he says, we'll treat you like one of us. God's promised good things to Israel, and so come with us. And Hobab said to him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives. So I'll go back home. Moses said, please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. Hobab had grown up in this land. He knew where the wells were. He knew where the good pasture land was. He knew where the dangers were, you know. And Moses says, hey, you can be our guide through here. Don't go home. We can use you. You know, come with us. And he says, and it shall be, if you go with us, indeed, it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. And so it says, verse 33, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on the journey. And so it seems that his in-laws traveled with him, you know, through the whole 40 years here, his brother-in-law and, you know, his family and all. Now we get into the land of Canaan. They're settling. And verse 16 again, back in Judges, says, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms. The city of palms was Jericho. So while Israel was going and conquering the land, it seems that this family, his in-laws, stayed there in the city of palms. Of course, we're talking, you know, one or two generations removed now. With the children of Judah, they moved with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and they dwelled among the people. So what Moses had promised to his in-laws back in the book of Numbers is being fulfilled here. They get their place there in the land, you know, to settle. Even though they weren't Israelites, you know, they were treated as such because they were related to Moses by marriage. So, no, they're just like a little interesting side story there that we find. Verse 17. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And so the name of the city was called Hormah. And also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ascalon and its territory, and Ekron and its territory. And that's over here. This will be the land of the Philistines over here. So they go over here and they conquer some of these cities. Verse 19 says, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now, Joshua had said in the book of Joshua, don't worry about the chariots of iron because God can handle those. But here, the tribe of Judah makes an excuse. Well, we can't attack them because they've got chariots of iron, you know. So they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands. They gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. These were the giants. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. They'd gone up, they'd burned the city down, but they didn't drive them all out, so they must have come back and re-inhabited the city, because they'll be there until the time of David, 400 and some years later. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So at the time of the writing of the book, the Jebusites are still there. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And so the house of Joseph, this would have been Manasseh and Ephraim, were the two sons of Joseph that had land. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. And the name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city and we will show you mercy. So they showed him the entrance to the city and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and his family go. And the man went out to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called it Luz, which is the name of the city to this day. Now Manasseh, which was one of the sons of Joseph, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, and it lists other places that he didn't drive them out. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. Verse 29 says, nor did Ephraim, another son of Joseph who had land, drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. And so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer amongst them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco. These are nations that are in the north now, or the tribes in the north. So Asher didn't drive out all their inhabitants. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anon. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. So now they got, the Amorites are chasing the children of Dan out of their land. And so we see here in this chapter that although they had conquered most of the land, there were still Canaanites in the land. They hadn't totally obeyed everything that God told them to do. Knowing human nature, we can speculate, knowing myself, I'll put it that way, we can speculate why they didn't. Judah looks at it and says, you know what, they got chariots and stuff, we can't handle that. You know, we got plenty of land here, we're good. You know, let's just settle here, and, you know, if we don't bother them, they won't bother us. You know, that was, we've been fighting for how many years now? We need a break, you know. We've got enough land, you know. It's been hard. We don't want to do anything else. You know, we're good, you know. They weren't willing to do the hard thing, to be obedient to the Lord. They became complacent. We got enough, you know, we're good, you know. And so they compromised. They weren't fully obedient to the Lord. And they will have trouble as a result of their partial obedience. You know, 80% is good enough. You know, 90% is good enough. The 10%, then, you know, we got the majority. They're not going to bother us, you know. I'll live for the Lord 80%. I'll live for the Lord 90%. You know, the other 10%, that's not going to be an issue. You know, I got that covered. You know, we can keep that under control. And they would put the people under, it says, when Israelites got strong enough, when the population grew and all, they would put them under tribute, which means they would tax them heavily. They would use them as a workforce. They would enslave them. But they didn't drive them out. And they didn't stop their worship of idols. You know, they allowed that to continue. And as a result, it became a plague on the nation of Israel. Because in chapter 2, and we'll get into the details here, but this will give you kind of a sense where everything is going to go here. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the land which I swore to your fathers, or brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And I think the Lord probably asks us that same thing. Why aren't you being obedient? You know, if you're a dad, how many times did you ask your kids that? Why aren't you listening to me? You know, what's wrong with you? The angel of the Lord, Jesus, is asking the Israelites the same thing. Why didn't you obey? Why didn't you do what I told you to do? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And again, seven times over and over and over, they fall into that. And seven times, God will bring oppression on them. And seven times, they'll cry out in their oppression and repent. And seven times the Lord will send a judge, a deliverer, to deliver them. So that's the That's the pattern we're going to find as we go through the book of Judges. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray.